Good morning. If you would turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, that's where we're going to be this morning. So yesterday, many of y'all may have already seen on Facebook or even talked to Ashley this morning, but she found a wedding dress yesterday. And I'm going to be honest with you, I didn't think that I would care that much about it, really. I mean, don't take that the wrong way, but I didn't think that it would affect me that much. But then this morning, and then even yesterday, knowing that she's found a dress, and then knowing that almost everybody except me has seen it, has made me really anxious about it, really excited about it. And in a way, it's made the wedding feel like a whole lot more real. Kind of the same thing happened, but opposite, whenever I had a ring. A lot of people saw her ring before she did. My family, her family, a lot of other people saw the ring before she did. But for me, at least, it's made the wedding feel really, really real, even more so than when I proposed, I think, knowing that she already has the dress and then seeing people just awe over the pictures of her in the dress. So it's made it really real for me. And so this weekend, and really just this morning, I was thinking about this wedding. And, you know, what's the purpose of a big, grand wedding? What's the purpose? And so I think that it kind of serves two purposes. It's going to signify that we are married. It's going to signify unity between me and her. When we leave there, there's not going to be an announcement of two different people, but it's going to be Mr. and Mrs. James Colby Wheeler. One person. I will be her husband. She will be my wife. And also, it's something that we can look back on and remember. Same thing with the ring that I will wear and that she will wear, and that if you're married now that you wear, it signifies to others that you are married, and it also is a reminder to yourself and others that you're married. So I say all this because I think in the text here, we see that Israel loses their identity with God. They forget that they are God's, and I think the reason they forget that is because they forget what God has done. So in the same way that I would wear a ring or that we had this big wedding, it reminds me of the fact that we're married, and it reminds me of I identify as her husband. And so we see here that Israel is going to seem to at least forget that about their God. They're going to forget whose they are, and that is God's people. So let's read 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to read the whole chapter, starting in verse 1, and hopefully you'll see what I'm talking about there. It may not be so obvious at first, but I hope that as we go through it, you'll kind of see what I mean when I say that they forget that they were God's people and that they forget because they forgot what he had done for them. 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words to the Lord, to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Let us pray. God, thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us this morning to hear truth from it, dear God, that you would show us of our sin, dear God, that you would make us more holy, dear God, that we would know that we are yours, dear God, and that we would be that we would remember all that you've done for us, dear God. I always pray in your gracious and holy name. Amen. So now that we've read the text, I want us to just dig right in. And I want us to dig in by asking this question first, and that is, what was Israel asking for? And also, what makes it sinful? Because it's apparent that this asking of a king is sinful. It displeases God. God says that they had rejected him. See, Samuel, it displeases Samuel too, but then God says, they're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me. So at the surface level, you know, we could really quickly answer that question of what makes it sinful by just saying, because they rejected God as their king. That's what God says in verse 7. He says, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So we could answer that question very quickly just by saying that. But it's not very likely that we're going to ask for a king now. We're in a very different time and culture. So what I want us to do is to see what was the root of their sin here. What was the essence of their asking here? Why did they ask this? And what makes it sinful? So let's start back at the beginning of the chapter. Look at verse 1. It kind of catches us up on what's going on. It tells us that Samuel is old, and he's placed his sons as judges over Israel. Now, that's not the norm. It's not supposed to be a family line kind of judge line here. Instead, it's supposed to be appointed by God. But Samuel does this, and it's not working out. Look at verse 3. It tells us why it's not working out. It says, yet his sons did not walk in his ways. So his sons didn't love God like he loved God. His sons didn't love God's people like Samuel loved God's people. It's kind of like Eli's sons and how they were taking from the people here also. Samuel's sons are taking bribes and they are perverting justice. That's what the word tells us here. And so the result of this is that the people of Israel are unhappy with their leadership. They're unhappy with what's going on. So they come to Samuel in verse 4. And they tell Samuel, for one, that he's old. They remind him of that. And then they say, your sons aren't following in your ways. And so if we stop there, we could wonder, what's wrong with that? It seems like the people here are chasing after righteousness. They see Samuel's sons aren't walking in his ways, and they want someone who will. But that's not what they're asking. What they see here is they see an opportunity to get what they want. That is a king, and they take it. They use the downfall of Samuel's sons to kind of cover up their real motives in asking for this king. Look at verse 5 and see what they say there. Towards the end of verse 5, they say, now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. We're going to spend some time on that sentence there. Now appoint for us a king like all the nations. Now think of that sentence. The more displeasing part to God, the more sinful part is that last part, like all the nations. See, I think asking for a king in and of itself might not have been entirely out of place. I say might. I mean, for instance, if they had said, appoint for us a king who will lead us in a godly way, or if they had said, lead us through your king, or something like that. That would have been very similar to what they currently had through judges and through priests. God leading them through man. But they don't ask for that. They instead ask for a king like all the nations. Again, though, a king of itself isn't entirely out of place. There's even times throughout the Old Testament where it's kind of anticipated by Israel. Genesis chapter 17, verse 6 says, this is when God's making his covenant with Abraham. God says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." Then later in Genesis chapter 35, verse 11, God says to Jacob, "I come from you, and kings shall come from your own body." And then twice in Judges, the author writes, "In these days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So this idea of a king, it's not a foreign idea, but rather it's anticipated. And we could even say that it's even a God-ordained idea. So why does this displease God? He's promised of a king throughout the Old Testament. In Judges, we see that they allude to the need for a king. So why does this displease God? A guy named Tim Chester, who writes a commentary on this book, answers that question very precisely. Why does this please God? He says, because the people are asking for the wrong king with the wrong motives. The wrong king with the wrong motives. They're not righteously asking God for a king to rule them as God would. They're not even asking for a godly king at all. Instead, they're asking for a king like all the other nations. Wrong king, wrong motives. They are, in fact, rejecting God. That's what God says. They are rejecting him. And God can't be caught off guard by this. But if he could, this would be a really low blow. God had chosen Israel to be his people. He had called them to be holy because I am holy. He said they were to identify themselves with God in the same way that a husband would identify himself with his wife. This is what Israel was supposed to do with God. They were to identify themselves as God's people, as God's possessions. But instead, they want to be like all the other nations. You see, to ask for a king like all the nations is to say that they want to be like all the other nations. And like I said earlier, it's not very likely that we as a group of Christians here, as a church, are going to ask God for a king. It would be very unusual if we did. So we're not going to necessarily sin in that very particular way. But if we look very carefully at what's the root of the Israelites' sin, what is the essence of their sin, then we see that what happened is they lost their identity with and in God. An identity that said, "Be a holy nation because I am a holy God." They lost that. And then holy there, it means they should have stood out. To be a holy nation means to be different, to be unique, and to be like God. But instead, they want to be like the other nations. And you're probably getting tired of hearing that phrase, but that is what we see here, and it's repeated throughout the passage. They want to be like other nations. The core of their identity was to be different and to be like God, but they don't choose that. They choose to be like the other nations. I want you to hear an instance where God calls the people to be holy, to be different. Look at Deuteronomy, you don't have to look there, but Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So they were to be holy, to be different and unique and to be like God, but they were also to be his treasured possession. That's what it says there. But this isn't just some commandment for the Old Testament church or for Israel. This is for us too. The New Testament gives us a very similar command in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so this isn't just some Old Testament command. This is as much for us as it was for them. And it's clear because we see that God speaking through Peter makes it very obvious. He kind of links these passages together by telling us that we should be holy. Same thing in both passages. He tells us that we're a holy nation. That is to say, you are now Israel. So we're now God's people. So he tells us that we're holy, and he also says, just like he says in Deuteronomy, that we are his possession. We are God's people, and we are a holy nation. And so Peter reminds us here that we're in that way very much like Israel is, that we should be God's people and that we are his possession and that we should be holy. And being that we're much like Israel, I think that we're capable of sinning much like Israel did. Again, not by us asking for a king, but by us forgetting that we are God's people and by us not living holy as He's called us to be, by forgetting our identity in God, to be holy, to be different, to be unique, and to stand out among the world. And so, very simple kind of application of this very particular part is that as you go from day to day, as you go from your job, from your school, if you don't fit in with everyone else, then that's good. If you're not like in the office clique or the clique at work because you don't partake in crude jokes, then good. Or if you're at school and you don't sit at the coolest table with everybody else because you don't participate in gossip or you don't do as they do, then good. That's kind of what being holy looks like, what standing out looks like. So now we see the request that they've made, and we see what makes it displeasing to God and sinful to God. Let's go back and let's see what God does in response to this. Look at verse 9. That's where we see God respond, or part of God's response. Verse 9, He says, "Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So God's going to give them the king. He's going to give them the king they're asking for too. A king who is like all the other nations' kings. And he warns them, though, of what's coming. Verse 10 through 18 does just that. I want us to read that again, but I want you to notice every time Samuel says that this king is going to take from his people. So let's read verse 10 again. Notice every time he says take. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. Verse 11. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipments of his chariots." Verse 13, "He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves." So each time he takes, and it's for himself. Take, take, take. This is how this new king is identified. This is how this new king is outlined here by Samuel. How strong is this, a contrast from God as a king, who's been their king already? God has provided food for them throughout their history. God's provided safety for them throughout their history. But instead, this king is going to take from the people in order to make food for himself. A strong contrast here between God as a king and this man as a king. But the Israelites here, they're hard-hearted. And I can't help but imagine that Samuel here, as he's reading this off, I bet he's just screaming how much they're going to take from the people, trying to persuade them, but they do not listen. They shut out everything that Samuel says. Verse 19, this is the people's response to Samuel's warning. "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" And at this point, Samuel's probably in a facepalm, just baffled at this response of Israel. Do you hear what they want there? They want a king who's going to fight their battles. Did they not hear what Samuel just said in verse 11? This king isn't a king who's going to go out before them bravely and fight for them all by himself. No, this is a king who's going to take their sons, and their sons are going to lead the way for the king. The king will come through and claim a victory, but it'll be at the expense of these people's sons. This isn't a king who's going to fight before Israel. See, I think another root of Israel's problem here is that they forget what God has done. They have a memory problem. They're asking here for a king who's going to fight for them, but God's already done that. God's done that all throughout the Old Testament. And in fact, just one chapter before this chapter, in 1 Samuel 7, we see God throws the Philistines into confusion. He thunders down on them. 1 Samuel 7, verse 10 says that. Now, some time has passed between chapter 7 and chapter 8. Samuel's grown old. So there's been some time to pass, but these people should remember what God has done for them. It's happened all throughout their history. It's been recorded. Exodus 14:14, Moses says to the Israelites, as they're pinned up against the Red Sea, he says, "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." And then Deuteronomy 1:30, "The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes." And then again in Deuteronomy 3:22, "You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you." And see, the list goes on and on. But the Israelites, they have forgotten that they already had a king who was fighting for them, who was really going out before them. More so than any man could ever do, this king, God as a king, fights for them. And so they have a memory problem here. They forget what God has done. And I think we are capable of having this same memory problem. I think that if we were to remember all the times that God has gone out before us, all the time that God has fought our battles. You have your own stories in your own life where you've seen God work in your life. And I think that if we were to remember those times, then we'd be less inclined to lose faith in God. If we would remember how great a debt was paid at the cross, and if that would be on the forefront of our mind, then we'd be less inclined to sin when we do. But we're like the Israelites, and we can forget how much God has done for us, how He's paid the price for our sin. And when we forget that, we sometimes try to put other things in His place. You see, we may not say that we want a king like they did, but there are some things in our lives that we can put in that place. Without asking for it, we can put those things in our place, in God's place, rather. Like a particular relationship or financial stability. Those are things that we can put our confidence in. Those are things that we can draw peace from and comfort from. Our career or even our family. Those are things that we can place as a king in our lives. And when we do that, we're being like the Israelites. We're forgetting what God has done. We're forgetting that we're God's people. And in doing so, we're totally rejecting God. So we said earlier that the root of their sin was that they had lost their identity with God. They wanted to be like the other nations. But I think the root of that, so the root of their sin, is that they had forgotten what God had done. So what do we do then not to forget? How do we remember what God has done for us? How do we remember that we are God's people? The Israelites, they tried. Samuel even sets up a large stone and calls it Ebenezer. We talked about that last week. That was to remind them that God was a help. So how do we do it? How do we remember if even a large stone wasn't good enough? They forgot even after that. So what do we do? I don't think we necessarily have to have a large stone or some large monument, because we have two very good ways to remember what God has done. One, we can look back on our own lives. We can do our best to hold those memories of what God has done for us in the front of our mind. We can look to other people in our life and see how God has worked. When you hear about someone being healed, or when God carries you through a hard time, those are things that we can remember. But like we said, we can be like the Israelites and we can forget. So what else do we have? Better than any memory we can have, we have the Word of God. We have God's Word to remind us what He's done for us. It tells us what He's done for us, particularly at the cross, what He did for our sin. So if we would just remember that, I think we'd be less inclined to sin, because we wouldn't forget what He had done for us. We wouldn't forget how great a debt was paid, and how great His love for us is. That's what can strive us to be more holy, is when we remember how much God loves us and how much that He has already done for us. In a moment, we're going to have a hymn of invitation. And so the challenge, the application today is two-part. One, don't lose your identity with God. Don't forget that you are God's people. And two, remember what He's done for you. Remember what He's done for you. Strive to be holy as God is holy. So don't forget what He's done. Remember how He's carried you through, and read God's Word as a source for remembering what He's done, or for learning new things about what He's done. That's what's awesome. You can read God's Word and you can see ways that He has worked throughout the Israelites or throughout people in the New Testament, and you can see how good He is, and that can remind you of ways that He's worked in your life. So read God's Word. and remember what He's done for you. And maybe you've never trusted in Jesus before, so you might not have a lot of things to remember about that. If that's the case, then make today a day that you will look back on and remember. A day that you put your faith in Jesus and He saved you from your sins. That you gave your life to Him. Let us pray. God, I thank You for this morning, dear God, and for Your Word. I pray that we would learn from the Israelites, dear God, that we would learn to hold fast to our identity with You, that we would be a holy nation that You've called us to be, dear God, that we would strive for that, that You would continually be a reminder to us of what You've done and how much You've done for us and how great the debt was paid on the cross and all the ways that You've carried us through, dear God. Let that be constantly on our mind, that we might not sin, that we might be more like Your Son, dear God, that we could strive for that holiness. I pray that You would convict us of sin this morning, that You would draw it out of us, dear God, that You would, again, let us be more like You and be a holy nation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.